Second scripture reading is found in the Song of Solomon, chapter 6. And we'll be reading verses 4 through 10. And the focus of the message tonight will be on verses 8 through 10. But beginning at verse 4, the Beloved speaking, "O my love, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Turn your eyes away from me, for they have overcome me. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep which have come up from washing. Everyone bears twins, and none is barren among them. Like a piece of pomegranate are your temples behind your veil. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her. The daughters saw her and called her blessed. The queens and concubines, they praised her. Who is she who looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, awesome as an army with banners?" Let's pray again. Father, we pray for your help tonight as we look into this word, this song of Solomon. We're not used to the language. We're not used to the type of literature it is, allegorical and a song. And Father, we just pray for your help. We pray that you would help us to understand and get the truth that the Holy Spirit wants us to get, that the reason why he penned this song and the Song of Solomon moved Solomon to write this word. We pray that it would be a word for us tonight, Father, to encourage us, to rebuke us, to help us along in the Christian life. Father, we pray that you'd help and bless and be with us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Yes. Definitely not language that we're used to reading. And, of course, this is a song that was meant to be sung, penned as a song, a love song, the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon. And as a song, it's meant to be felt. I heard one of my favorite preachers, David P. Murray, speaking on preaching through parts of the Song of Solomon. And he was commenting on the fact that this is Middle Eastern literature, and this is common, the way they would have pen songs and use this kind of language. To our ears, being from the West, it's so unusual, and it's just hard for us to grasp and see the similes and the metaphors and the allegory of it. But it is a song, and so I don't know if what he was bringing out is that when you hear a song, you're not necessarily focused on every single word of that song, but it gives you an impression. You know, words, of course, and hymns particularly are important, but songs, we enter into the music, we enter into the spirit. There's almost like a spirit of the song, and it communicates. And it communicates to our feelings, our emotions, our heart, our mind, and in many ways. And so I think the Song of Solomon should do that as we read it. It's too bad we can't sing it, because we would probably get more of the sense, but I wouldn't even want to attempt it. Now, the language here, and particularly in chapter 6 here, beginning at 4 through 7, is almost identical if you go back to chapter 4, to the Beloved's description of his bride. And he says, "Behold," in chapter 4, 1, "You are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep which have come up from the washing, every one which bears twins, and none is barren among them. Your lips are like a strand of scarlet. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like a piece of pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built for an armory, which on which hang 1,000 bucklers and all shields of mighty men. Your two breasts are like the two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies." Definitely not Western phrasing and again, it's poetic language, but it's all truth. It's all the truth of God's Word. And the key, I think, to understanding Song of Solomon and seeing it is, what did the Holy Spirit mean for us to understand it? Is it just to be merely a Middle Eastern bridegroom and bride and the conversation and the back and forth? Or is it a deeper meaning, picturing Christ and His bride, the church, which, of course, is the way I take it. And so there's much to be seen here. Again, the commonality between chapters 6, 4 through 7 and the previous verses in chapter 4. So I'm just going to focus tonight on verses 8, beginning at verse 8 and down to verse 10, where it reads, "There are 60 queens, 80 concubines, and virgins without numbers. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her. The daughters saw her and called her blessed. The queens and concubines, they praised her." Well, certainly here we see a picture of Christ once again telling us what he thinks of us, what he thinks of his church, his whole church, how he views us. And he views us in language that speaks of perfection and love and seeing beauty in us that we don't really even see in ourselves. We see very little of that in actuality in ourselves. But Christ doesn't. He looks at us with eyes of love. He's purchased us. He's redeemed us. He's brought us to himself. He's given us his Spirit. He's planned this from all eternity to come. And the Father has sent him. He's come of his own will to purchase us, to die for us, to live for us. And he loves us. And he sees us without spot or blemish. In chapter 5 of Song of Solomon, the Shulamite says, the bride says, "I sleep, but my heart awakes. It is the voice of my beloved." And what does he say? He knocks, saying, "Open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one." What language? Again, this sounds repetitious, but it's meant to be repetitious so we get it into our heads and hearts that this is how Christ views us. And we're not this in reality. We sin. We're full of sin. We're dark, as the bride said. She said she's all dark. We see our own sin, but Christ sees us in the perfection of being in him. We're accepted in the beloved. And Christ knows what we will be one day. We'll be without spot, truly, literally, without spot or blemish. But he looks at us as his dove. Those are all words, my sister, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. Christ is speaking about us. Those should be words that we can speak to ourselves and say, this is how Christ sees me. Yes, I messed up again today. I failed him. I was ashamed of him. I sinned against him, and all those things we do on a daily basis. But his love doesn't change. You see, these words that he's speaking about to his bride is after she has drifted away from him. Remember the account of where he knocks at the door and she's too sleepy to get up. It's a picture there of her decline spiritually, her leaving him and being sleepy and not responding to him, being lazy, being sinful, being unfaithful to him. And yet, guess what? Has Christ ever been unfaithful to us, even once? No. How many times have we let him down? How many times have we sinned against him? How many times have we been sleepy and lazy Christians and unfaithful Christians? And yet, he never leaves us or forsakes us. His love is a steadfast love, an eternal love that was set upon us before the foundation of the world. So he knew every single thing that we would do and how bad we would be before he ever set his love upon us. But he did it anyway for his own purpose. And the Father did, and the Son did, and the Holy Spirit did. That love of the triune God was set upon us. And so Christ delights in us. Reading of his love for his church from Ephesians 5, it says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. You see, hear the same language there that Christ, this is speaking about Christ and his church, the same language, holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does his church. The same type of language, cherishes his church. Not only the whole church, which is true, but every single individual, even the weakest of the and the feeblest of believers. This is his love is the same as the greatest and strongest believer that ever lived. It's all for his bride, his beloved one, the one who he loves, his dove, his sister, his perfect one, all for us. Again, that should greatly encourage us and should spur us on to holy living and to be what we should be in light of his love for us. It's never going to change. We're never going to sin it away. We're never going to fail him so much that he stops loving us. That's an amazing thought, but it's true. It's every bit of it is true. He's forgiven all of our sins and covered us with his perfect robe of righteousness. He's imputed his righteousness to our account forever. We're fully and freely justified. Justified once and for all time. We won't be any more justified when we're in heaven than we are right this very moment as we believed in Christ. And it's a wonderful, wonderful gospel. It's a wonderful thought. It's a wonderful to be loved. Isn't it good to be loved? And especially in that way. We've experienced human love. But that love is such an amazing love and an eternal love. He goes on to speak again of the perfections of his bride as he sees us. And then there's a sense in which he's pointing out the fact that the body of Christ, his bride, is one. And the high esteem he has. He says, my dove, my perfect one, is the only one. Not the only one of her mother, the favorite one of who bore her. In other words, it's a unique love. Above all others, he loves his bride, the church. And you get the sense there of not only the oneness, but the fact that there are many. And that's where you see the 60 queens and the 80 concubines and the virgins without number. These are picturing Christians, queens and concubines and virgins. We know that the scripture speaks about us, those of us who are in Christ, those of us who are betrothed to Christ as being like virgins. In 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul writes, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that's Christ, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Again, clothed in Christ, we are pictured as virgins. It speaks about that in Revelations. We see it in the Gospels, the parable of the 10 virgins, the 5 who, all 10 slept, and the 5 were foolish and 5 were wise. But it's a picture, it's words that are used speaking about Christians. And so there's unity and diversity in the body of Christ. We are one, united together. In Ephesians 4, Paul writes, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring or striving to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. And Christ is the head of the one church, the one body. He's the only head. And this is speaking of the church universal, we are all united in Christ. Any true believer, all true believers are in Christ, in the head. And yet there's diversity in the body of Christ, right? Even within one single church, look at the diversity here tonight. And we see that week after week in the body of Christ. We are not alike in looks or in temperament or character or nationality or race. We are diverse. And just think about the body of Christ in general, how diverse are different types of Christians throughout the world. And yet there's a unity, right? We can go to China and find believers there and find fellowship. We can go to Mexico. We can go to wherever we go. And in other parts of the country, they don't even speak the language. And yet we find fellowship. We find communion. We find a commonality. That's the unity we have all under the truth of God's word. We don't have fellowship with those who have a different gospel. We have the one gospel, and it's the one truth, the one foundation, Christ being the cornerstone, the foundation being the prophets and apostles, and Christ Jesus being that cornerstone, and the church building on that, promoting the truth. But it's unity and diversity, and the body of Christ is a diverse group, multitudes from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Christ has redeemed a multitude from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That's diversity, and yet we're united in Christ. John Newton, one of my favorite authors, speaks about, has a wonderful little devotion that I'm going to read tonight because I like it a lot. So, and it's wonderful, the thoughts behind it, on this topic, of course. And the title of it is, Every Man's Shoes Should Be Exactly One Size, which is, of course, not right, right? Should every man's shoes be of one size? No. All woman's shoes. The Church of Christ is composed of all who are savingly united to Him by genuine faith. They are infallibly known only to Himself. They are scattered far and wide, separated from each other by seas and mountains. They are people of many nations and languages, but wherever their lot is cast, they hear His voice. My sheep hear His voice. And they are under His gracious eye. They do not have equal degrees of spiritual light or measures of grace. They are all accepted in the Beloved. They are all spiritual worshipers, joint partakers of grace. They all will hereafter appear at the Savior's right hand in glory. Every single one. In whatever is essential to their salvation, they are all led by the same Spirit in the essentials, and the mind and mind the same things. But at present, they are in an imperfect state. Though they are new creations, they are not free from the principle of indwelling sin. Their knowledge is clouded by much remaining ignorance, and their zeal, though right in its aim, is often warped and misguided by the corrupt influence of self. They still have many corruptions, and they live in a world which furnishes frequent occasions of enticing them. And Satan, their subtle and powerful enemy, is always upon his watch to mislead and to ensnare. Besides all this, they are born and educated and effectually called under a great variety of circumstances, habits of life, local customs, early relationships with family and friends, and even bodily constitutions, having more or less influence in forming their character and giving bias and turn to the manner of thinking. What a group. What a motley crew that they have that expression. But it's true. It's all true. They might, however, maintain the unity of spirit and live in the exercise of mutual love were it not that almost every individual unhappily conceives they are bound in conscience to prescribe their own line of conduct and as a standard to which all their brethren must conform. You see, they are but few who consider this narrow mindset to be as unnecessary, unreasonable, and impractical as it would be to insist or expect that every man's shoes should be exactly one size. And he goes on, but the picture there is the unity and diversity, the beautiful diversity of the body of Christ. In essentials, we're one, But in non-essentials, oftentimes we are diverse. And as he says, in so many personalities and customs, and the problems exist in the body of Christ when we insist that everybody's got to be like us. Everybody's got to wear our shoe size. And it's just not true. But that diversity is not an accident. It's ordained by Christ. He's the one who built this church and is building his church. And he's the one that determined the diversity in the body of Christ. There's Paedo Baptists and Credo Baptists and people who do different things in worship and sing different songs and have different attitudes. And this is the beauty of the body of Christ. It's not an accident. It's not a failure of Christ and his church that everybody's different. Now, we're not speaking about a different gospel. Pastor Mark did a great article about the gospel in this latest Gazette newspaper for the church. And it's something we have to cling to and fight for. But we have to believe in and have fellowship with other believers. We have to love the brethren, no matter what they look like or how they differ slightly in their worship and customs and attitudes and different things. There need to be less splitting over hairs, splitting over non-essentials and dividing things so finely that we just can't get along, even in Reformed Baptist community or any other community, that we need to embrace the body of Christ as it is the body of Christ and in Christ. So it's important to see here from our text that there's the specialness of the bride and the unity of the church, the bride, but yet diversity. The queens, the concubines, the virgins without number. Shining forth. And our third point is the way that the church should and must shine forth with the light of the world. Who is she who looks forth as the morning? It's speaking about the church. Looking forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, awesome as an army with banners. This is the second time he's repeated that. Awesome as an army with banners, and the church certainly is. But we are to be a light of the world, light of the world. Matthew 5. 15 and 16, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket or on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We heard that this morning. But it's true, we're to be light to the world. But where do we get our light from? It doesn't come from us. It comes from Christ, who is the light of the world. Christ, we reflect that light, even as the moon. That's as fair as the moon. The moon is beautiful, but it doesn't get, it has no light of its own. It gets its light from the sun. And so, in the Son of Righteousness, our Savior, shines. He shines on us. And we reflect His glory. For in 2 Corinthians 4:6, for it is God who has commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We are to be luminaries for the Lord, moons, and clear as the sun, shining forth, again, not of ourselves, but of Christ, who is the light, the Son of Righteousness. Philippians 2:15, Paul writes, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And what are we to do in the midst of this generation, one we're in, one the church has always been in, among whom you shine as lights in the world? We are to shine as those lights. We're to be the ones that shine forth. Who is she who looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and awesome as an army with banners? Nothing else. The Christ, the being the light of the world, we dispel darkness. The world has no other light but the church. And we are to shine with the gospel, the true gospel, and bring darkness out of the world, out of darkness. The world is in deep darkness, in darkness of sin and ignorance to the truth, to who God is and what He requires of us. We're to bring forth the word of truth to the world. to our families, to our friends and our neighbors, to the world, dispelling the darkness in the world. What an awesome responsibility. But we are awesome. We're awesome not in ourselves, but in Christ. We are filled with power, filled with the Spirit, when we're not in decline, in retreat, and drifting away from the Lord. But again, in Christ, we can be victorious. We can be awesome. We can conquer. We do conquer. In Christ, we conquer. And our banner is Christ. Our banner is Christ. Our banner is the gospel. We go forth fighting. Christian life is pictured as a battle, as a fight. And it's a fight that's not an easy fight. No fight is easy. And the Christian life, we're soldiers in His army, and we're to fight. And yet, the victory is sure. We're to be encouraged every day when we get up. We know we're in a battle. A battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. It never gives up. None of those three ever give up. The devil never gives up. The world never gives up trying to conform us to its image. And our own hearts, our own remaining sin, never gives up. It's never going to be finally eradicated until we're with the Lord, until we're in glory. And then there'll be no more battle. We'll be at rest and peace. And that's the promise. That's what all of us look forward to, especially if we're weary from the battle, which most of us are, weary and barely struggling on. But again, focusing on Christ, we can do it. So we need to, some implications. First, we need to encourage ourselves. We need to remind ourselves over and over again of these truths. And if we can't find them, if we can't get it from Song of Solomon, get it from the rest of Scripture. Scripture is meant to encourage, being encouragement. The gospel, we heard that last week from Pastor Chansky, how the gospel is the greatest encouragement. And the gospel includes how Christ sees us. He sees us as His bride, His perfect one, the one in whom He loves and cherishes. And He's done all that we needed Him to do for us. Father, out of love, sent Him. He came out of love. The Holy Spirit, out of love, indwells us and sanctifies us daily. It's a love relationship. But we need to encourage our own hearts and speak to ourselves. That's why it's so important for us to have Scripture at hand and in our minds and hearts. In song, one of the best ways to encourage us, sing to ourselves. Nobody's, it doesn't matter if then people think you're crazy if you're singing to yourself. It doesn't matter what they think. You're singing to the Lord. We're singing to ourselves. We're singing, hopefully, scriptural songs that reinforce the Word of God. It's one of the best ways to keep it in our hearts and minds. And we need to know Scripture and hide Scripture in our hearts and encourage our souls with the love of Christ. It's the greatest love. It's an eternal love. What else could be a better encouragement to remind ourselves we are always and only accepted in the Beloved. When the Father said, "This is My Beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," we are in the Beloved. And so He is well pleased always with us. We are in Christ, and Christ is the Beloved. And we are in Christ, and we are loved by the Father, by the Son, by the Holy Spirit forever. That we need to remind ourselves over and over again, because how easy it is to forget that. And seek fellowship with Him and with all true believers. It's good for us to get to know Christians in our church and to reach out. We were talking about that at the men's study, how it's so important for us to reach out to one another, to speak to one another, to greet one another, to sit with people we don't normally sit with, to talk to people we don't normally talk to, here in the body of Christ, here, but also in other groups and settings and churches. We need to embrace our brothers and sisters in Christ and encourage them. And if they're in Christ, they're our brothers and sisters. And it doesn't matter which church they go to, as long as it's a gospel church and a solid church, and we are one in Christ. We have that unity in Christ. That's the beauty of the the Grace Christian Academy is a ministry to the broader Christian. That's one of the things that I'm encouraged about anyway, is that it's a ministry to the broader Christian community and a diverse group. And you see the diverse kids, but it's an outreach. It's a gospel ministry, and it ministers to Christians of other churches, which is good. I think Christ is pleased with that. He's pleased when we have that attitude and we're not so narrow, and anybody who doesn't exactly look and think exactly like us is, you know, not worthy of our consideration. So we need to have that mindset. Unity in the truth, unity in Christ and in the diverse body of Christ. Positively seeking fellowship with one another. And then to let our light so shine in this world means keeping up the battle, being prepared and all we need to do. And the best way that we can do that to shine as light is to stay near to Christ, stay in close fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here tonight, without Christ, you are without God in this world, in this dark world, and it's going to end in eternal darkness. It's only one escape, only one remedy, only one who can rescue you, and that is the Lord Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you must go to. You can't go to a church. You can't go to theology, to doctrine. You have to go to the person of Christ and trusting in His work, in His person and His work, in His work and His person. We have to, all of us, have to go to Christ, have Christ, and have more and desire more fellowship with Him. So let's keep these things in mind and be encouraged tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the Holy Spirit that moved Solomon to write this Song of Songs, this love song for us. And we pray that You would help us to understand it and to believe Your Word, not only here, but throughout Your Word. Father, we pray that we would see the glory more and more of the Lord Jesus Christ and be drawn to Him. Father, help us to love the brethren more, to seek first Your kingdom and Your righteousness. Father, we praise and thank You for Your goodness and for all we have in Christ. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.